the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, as we consider the account of the birth of Christ our Savior, and then we'll consider the visit of the Magi, or the Magi as some people pronounce it. So Matthew chapter 1. Hopefully the dogs have settled down. Oh no, here goes the... Oh boy.
Once you start talking and everyone's like settled down and quiet, it'll be fine.
Yeah, okay, good. Thank you for that assurance. All right, Matthew chapter 1. And let's just begin in verse 18. Let's read and I'll make some comments. As I read this passage, I cannot help but notice the supremacy of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is in charge. And I can well imagine Mary found herself in what would be considered, at least from a human viewpoint, a very embarrassing situation. She was found with a child of the Holy Spirit, but we can well imagine what other people would have thought about Mary. And so let's read about this and how God takes care of the situation. God took care of Mary's dilemma, you might say. And, you know, there's nothing Mary could say to convince her husband that things were really different than what they looked. So God had to intervene. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was found betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Let me just pause right there. Miracle of God, the miraculous conception of Jesus. But there's nothing that Mary could say to Joseph to convince him that things were not really as they looked. So God had to intervene, and he did. So verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example. Yeah, let me just move these things. Not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. In other words, he was willing to divorce her. But he wanted to do it privately, secretly. He did not want to make a big commotion. He did not want to draw attention to the fact that his betrothed, Mary, was with child. And I think this speaks to Joseph's honesty, his integrity, his true love for Mary. I suppose he could have made a big scene out of this. He could have had her stoned to death. He could have made a big spectacle out of this. But the Bible says he was a righteous man. He was fair. He was just. And I believe he really loved her and didn't want to see anything bad happen to her. So notice verse 20 now. But while Joseph thought about these things, and I can well imagine Joseph was doing a lot of thinking. This woman whom he loved, he was engaged to, he was betrothed, going to be joined together shortly in full marriage. The marriage would soon be consummated. They had had no relations together, physically speaking. And now Joseph finds this beautiful woman that he plans on being wed to, pregnant. And we can well imagine what he might have thought. So a lot of thoughts, I'm sure, were racing through his mind. And I'm sure he was deeply troubled. He had already made up his mind to divorce her privately. But notice what happens in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's not what you think. It's all of God. God is at work here. This is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And Jesus means God saves. It's analogous to the Old Testament name Joshua. God is salvation, or God saves. And why is he being named Jesus? The text tells us, for he will save his people from their sins. What's going to happen when God's people are saved from their sins? What's going to happen when the Jewish people are saved from their sins? They'll experience all of the glory that God wants them to have. They will be victorious over their enemies. They will have the peace and prosperity that they have always longed for. So this is certainly good news for the Jewish people, and it's also good news for all the Gentiles of the world as well. Notice verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by who? By the Lord, through the prophets, saying, and now we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, I believe, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph receives this special revelation from God. He understands it's revelation from God. There's no doubt that it's revelation from God. And he obeys. He complies. He is obedient. And so we see here God sovereignly and supernaturally directing Joseph so that his plans and his purposes are accomplished. So Jesus is born. And I would imagine some time goes by between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And the reason I think this is because Herod wants all the children 2 years and younger killed in Bethlehem. So we might surmise that Jesus could be year old, year and a half, could be a toddler, not necessarily a little baby anymore. But there again, that's somewhat speculation on my part. So let's read on into chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi came from the east to Jerusalem. In verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born? And notice now what they're asking for, what they're looking for, king of the Jews. I would submit to you that Jesus is a king. All of the Gospels mention that Jesus is a king early on, and they all mention Jesus being king at the crucifixion scene. So I don't think we as Christians really emphasize enough the idea that when Jesus was born, God was doing something political. He was bringing his son into this world, destined to be the ruler of this world. And so this world is going to be a theocracy. We're going to be under the rule of God, and that rule will be mediated through his son, Jesus Christ. So they come into Jerusalem and they say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Question mark. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to do what? What do they come to do? To worship him. To honor him. Because they believe he's worthy of honor. He's born a king. King of the Jews. They may have been princes or have had some role in the government from which they came, and they have come to honor Jesus. And so in verse 3, when Herod the king heard these words, he was troubled. He was upset. He was full of alarm and consternation, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Well, why does anybody need to be troubled? Jesus is here. He's the Prince of Peace. And yet Herod is upset. Now keep in mind, this Herod, he's so insecure that he had one of his wives, Mary Amne, killed because he thought his wife was conspiring against him. He had two of his own sons executed because he thought they were conspiring against him. So this king is insecure. If he perceives the slightest threat against his political power or his political stability, he will have people executed. Even his own family, even his own wife, his own sons executed. Kind of makes me think of the recent news we heard about this young North Korean leader. What did he have? He had his own uncle executed because he thought his uncle was a traitor or conspiring against him. And of course, that's causing a lot of concern among other world leaders. You know, what kind of person is this that would have his own family member executed? So that's the kind of person that Herod was. Very insecure, willing to do anything, even kill his own family, to seemingly hang on to his power and his right to rule. Because Jesus is an entirely different type of king. So now notice verse 4. And when King Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. So evidently, he called all his people that were experts in the Old Testament together. and asked them, well, where is this prophetic figure who was known as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed? Where was he supposed to be born? And of course, they looked in the Old Testament and they found the answer. And so we have a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So they all answered him in Matthew 2, verse 5. They all answered and said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And of course, so we know that Bethlehem was the place where David was anointed to be king. That's where David watched his father's sheep. Bethlehem means house of bread, and certainly the bread of life who has come down from heaven, who satisfies our deepest spiritual needs, was born in all places, Bethlehem, house of bread. So they gave King Herod and all Herod's officials the correct answer. So now notice verse 7. What did Herod do? Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men. Now he's up to no good. When somebody's doing something secretly, you know they're up to no good. And Herod's up to no good. When he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them and said, go to Bethlehem and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found the young child, bring back word to me that I may come and worship the child also. Do you think Herod had any intention of worshiping Jesus? No. He's a liar. He's up to no good. He's just going to use and manipulate these wise men, these magi, so he can plan and plot to kill Jesus. So, the wise men probably came from a great distance. They may have came from the old Babylonian Empire. They may have traveled 500 miles. They may have traveled 750, maybe even upwards of 1,000 miles. They probably traveled with an entourage, maybe many camels. Maybe they had some servants in attendance with them. You can't help but notice that these magi are traveling a great distance. And they didn't have Greyhound buses. They didn't have trains. They didn't have Amtrak. They didn't have American Airlines. Travel was difficult. It was by foot or with an animal. Or if you were traversing, say, the ocean, you'd be in a ship. So they came a great distance. They stopped into Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the place to be. If you wanted information, you'd go to the capital city. You'd go to Jerusalem. You'd find out what the word is in the street about Jesus, this person you're seeking. And so they get the word. So now they're going to go to Bethlehem. I think Bethlehem is about 5, 6, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Just a short distance. Do you think anybody from Jerusalem would get down to Bethlehem a short distance and check things out? No. They send the wise men. You get down. You magi. You get down. You see what's there. And then you come back and bring me word. Boy, if I was Herod, I'd send some people down dressed up secretly, you know. I'd send some people out to, you know, see what the situation's really like down in Bethlehem. But no, he doesn't do that. He just sends the wise men to supposedly do his dirty work. So anyway, evidently the star reappears, and the magi head on. So notice verse 9. When they heard what the king had to say, they departed. They departed from Jerusalem, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. And by the way, that star represents God's supernatural and sovereign guidance. God, just as God guided Joseph, in a dream. So now God is guiding the wise men by a certain a phenomenon that appeared in the sky. So they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. So evidently this movement of the stars in the heavens, whatever it was, came to a standstill, and it appeared to be right over the town of Bethlehem where Jesus was. Notice verse 10. When they saw the star, what did they do? They rejoiced. With what? Just a little bit of joy. They were just a little bit happy. No, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This was the happiest day of their life. Mission accomplished. They had come a great journey, maybe 500, maybe 750 miles. They had to pack up a lot of provisions. They went to Jerusalem to find out something about this king, this Messiah. And then they were sent down to Bethlehem. The star guided them. And just that guiding star brought them a lot of joy. And finally, when they got to their destination, they were just overjoyed. And I believe there's some lessons here in the passage for us. Just as the wise men were seeking Jesus, we can still seek Jesus today. We can seek to know Him. We can seek to know Him better. We can seek to love Him. We can seek to serve Him. We can seek to read the New Testament especially and learn more about Jesus. We, like the wise men, can just allow our lives to be filled with great joy and find out what it is that brings so much joy to our lives because of what Jesus has done for us. They had great joy. And I believe as Christians, we should be the most joyful people in the world. It's not necessarily because we're Americans. It's not necessarily because we live in the United States. It's not necessarily because we're looking forward to Social Security or great retirement account. It's not because life is good in the United States. It's because we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who fills our life with joy because all of our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are undergoing transformation, and we'll be in the presence of Jesus at the second coming. Our future is secure. Our present life and our present lot will be okay because Jesus is in charge. So they had great joy. So now notice verse 11. What did they do next? We might try to notice the movements or the actions of the wise men here. They came seeking Jesus, number one. Number two, they had great joy. Number three, what did they do next? Verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. Notice it's not called a baby anymore. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down and they worshipped him. They worshipped. And it's been said, we can never truly worship God or worship Jesus until we have bowed the knee to Jesus, until we have bowed our will to His will. And we can well imagine when they came in, they probably prostrated themselves to the ground and they were paying homage to Jesus. Yet He's only a child, perhaps a toddler. And they come in and they bow to the ground, they bend the knee, they bend their will. They in effect say they're going to place their will underneath the will of this child who is destined to be king, king of the Jews, and ultimately king of the world. So this text confronts me, and I think it confronts all of us. Have we bowed the knee to Jesus? Have we bowed our will to the will of Jesus? Are we just bowing down a little bit to Jesus, saying, you know, Jesus, I'll just give you a little bit of my will, but Jesus, don't expect all of my will. No, we need to give all of our will, 100% of our will to Jesus. We need to bow our knees 100% to the lordship of Jesus. Otherwise, we'll never have all that joy and all that peace that God wants to give us. So they fell to the ground. They worshiped Jesus because they believed He was worthy of worship. And number four, what's the next thing they did? Notice the end of verse 11. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They presented gifts fit for a king. You know, they didn't bring a baby bottle. They didn't bring a set of diapers. I don't know what they did back in those days. But they brought gifts fit for a king because they believed they were coming to bow down to a king, even though this king was just a young child, maybe 1-2 years old. They understood the destiny of Jesus. Probably familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. And so they presented, I notice it says they're treasures. They brought treasures, things that would be expensive, things that would be valuable. And so they presented gold. Some have suggested gold is symbolic of Jesus' deity. It's amazing, the Old Testament tabernacle and then in the Old Testament temple, it's lined in gold. God seems to love gold. Now, having said that, don't feel you have to go out and buy a lot of gold, but God just seems to love gold, and I almost wonder if that's symbolic or representative of something very valuable, something very beautiful. God is the most valued person in the universe. He's our creator, and gold is beautiful. It shines, it sparkles, it glistens. I like to look at the State House when I go into Boston because it has gold leaf on the State House. Don't ask me how much money that costs the taxpayers of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts to put gold on top of the State House, but gold is beautiful. And so they gave gold to Jesus. And then they also gave frankincense. That would be something they would burn. It would create a beautiful, fragrant aroma in the house. And even today, people talk about aromatherapy. You know, you want to put yourself in a better mood. Get some enjoyable scents going. You know, light a candle or use something that smells nice. It'll help change your mood. And so they gave to Jesus something that would be useful in making the house smell good. And I understand in the Old Testament temple, and first in the tabernacle, then later in the temple, there was the offering up of incense. And I believe that's offering up incense to God, because we the worshipers, we who come to God, we who desire to do God's will, we are like sweet incense, beautiful incense, a fragrant incense that goes up to God. And then they offered myrrh. Myrrh was from a tree, sort of the sticky gum, the sticky resin from a tree. It had medicinal purposes in the ancient world, and I understand it was often used in preparing bodies for burial. And maybe this is prefiguring Jesus' death, and this myrrh would come in handy to be used in preparing Jesus' body for burial. So these were the treasures that were presented to Jesus, and we need to present to Jesus our treasures. And the first treasure that we present to Jesus is just our own life, my own self, my mind, my eyes, my ears, all of my faculties, all of my talents, all of my abilities. Everything needs to be presented and yielded to Jesus. You need to do the same if you want to have a full measure of the joy of the Lord. And then I need to realize and accept the fact everything I have, every little penny I earn, every little penny I receive as a gift, every little stick of furniture I have, every little thing I have is ultimately a gift from God. And God is worthy and deserving of my treasure, my physical, material things to help support His kingdom, His church, and His interests on earth. So we need to be giving. We need to be sacrificial. We need to be generous with what we give and present to the Lord. So these are the four movements of the wise men. They sought after Jesus, and they didn't quit till they found Him. You know, we can't be quitters either. We got to keep seeking Jesus, keep learning, keep loving Him, keep growing, keep maturing. They had great joy. We need to have great joy. We need to foster that sense of joy through worship, through reading the Word, through focusing on the gifts that God has given to us. They went in, they bowed their knee, they completely prostrated themselves before Jesus, acknowledging Him to be their King. We need to do the same. And then they opened and presented all of their treasures, treasures fit for a king. And we need to do the same. Give generously to support the kingdom of Jesus on earth as it is now embodied in the Christian church. And then now notice verse 12. So, the wise men finished all of this, and now they were ready to go back home. They had finished their mission. They had accomplished what they set out to do by divine guidance. So, verse 12. Then, being divinely warned, in other words, they were warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. What did they do? They departed for their own country another way. In other words, they bypassed Jerusalem. They left Bethlehem and they went straight back to their own country. And they said, we're not going to go back to Jerusalem. We're not going to say a word to King Herod. Who does King Herod think he is anyway? He's up to no good. We know that God is telling us to forget about King Herod and be on our way. It's amazing how God guides and directs those who are willing to open up their lives to His divine guidance. So, I see here a showdown between, on the one hand, King Herod, angry King Herod, who wants to hang on to power for all he's worth, willing to murder people for power. And on the other hand, sweet, innocent Jesus, Mary and Joseph, that wouldn't harm anybody, but they're being protected by who? By Almighty God. Awesome, eternal God. And no one can win. No one can be victorious over God. And so in the showdown of power between God, working out His purposes for His Son Jesus, and the showdown of power with angry King Herod, guess who wins? God wins. God always wins. I mean, who is any human being to think they can fight against God and win? They can't. And of course, Mary and Joseph, they'll go down into Egypt. We'll have a quote saying that, out of Egypt I have called my son when they come back. Later, we'll talk about the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. And again, we have a quotation from the Old Testament, because Matthew will tell us time and time again, all this is being done, everything's being done to fulfill what God had already prophesied in the Old Testament. It's amazing how God always keeps His word, and His purposes will surely be fulfilled. So, I trust you'll think about this passage during the Advent season, and I trust the movements of the Magi will speak to you and guide and direct your life, because even today in 2013, wise people still seek Jesus, and wise people still serve Him. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank you for the witness of the Magi, how they sought after Jesus. They came, they had great joy. They just bowed in humble adoration and veneration before Jesus. And they presented all of their treasures. And then they left, being warned by God to go some other way. Lord, help us to be wise like them. Help us to emulate their actions. And help us to love your Son, Jesus, who is destined to be the King of this world. Lord, fill us with joy and peace as we seek to serve you. And Lord, I pray that you might help our light to so shine before others that they may see our good works and come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Bless each one that is here this evening in a very special way. And I pray that we might truly honor you with our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. And let's take out your hymn books once again. And let's sing our final hymn, which relates to the wise men. Hymn number 116. Hymn number 116. As with gladness, men of old. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing all three stanzas. Hymn number 116. As with gladness, men of old. And let's think about what the hymn calls us to do in light of our Bible study tonight.